Last Sunday night, we looked in Revelation chapter 20 at what is described there as the first resurrection. And we know that that is the resurrection of those who died during the tribulation period for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the saints of the Old Testament who are going to be raised to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this initial phase of his reign will be 1,000 years, something that we generally refer to as the millennial kingdom. That's from the Latin word millennium, means 1,000 years. And so that's what we're going to be looking at the next two Sunday nights, is the characteristics of this kingdom. There's not a lot in the book of Revelation on the kingdom itself. We read everything that's in there in like 4 or 5 verses last time. So we know there's a lot more to it than that. We find the kingdom is the subject a lot in the Old Testament scriptures and the teachings of Jesus. And we're going to be looking at a lot of those verses of scripture. I thought I would start by looking at different viewpoints on the kingdom that we see among theologians, and just kind of go review those. And I don't know how familiar you are with this, but this is going to be a very brief review. There is one view that is called the amillennial view, which basically teaches that there is no kingdom. Now, some of them take offense at that idea that there's no kingdom, because they say, we do believe there's a kingdom. We just believe that the kingdom is going on right now. Now, we're in the kingdom right now, and so they call it a nunc millennium, or a realized millennium. The basic view of the amillennial view of the kingdom is that the nation of Israel has interpreted the Old Testament promises of a kingdom literally. They looked at it, the amillennials say, they looked at it wrong. But when Jesus Christ came, he showed that the kingdom was something that was not a literal kingdom. It was to be interpreted as a spiritual kingdom. For instance, look in the book of Luke chapter 17. One of the verses that's commonly turned to support this idea is Luke chapter 17. And we'll just read a couple of verses here. Let's look at verse 20. It says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Verse 21 says, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. And that is interpreted as meaning that the kingdom of God is just something that takes place in people's hearts, that it's a spiritual kingdom, Jesus Christ ruling in people's hearts. They teach that Jesus Christ established this spiritual kingdom, that it's in place now, and he is the king, but he's the king from heaven. He's seated in the heavenlies as king, ruling in the hearts of men. Now, if you look at this passage, particularly verse 21, when he says, the kingdom of God is within you. The word that's used there to describe within could be translated among you. Because when think about the message of John the Baptist and the message of Jesus and his apostles when they were preaching. What did they preach? Repent for what? Kingdom of heavens draws near. Or it's near. Now, why was it near? Because the king was there. King was in their midst. He was living there in the midst. Now, the problem was, and the reason why there was no kingdom established at that time, was because what did they do with their king? They rejected him. They crucified him. And so what he's telling them then is that the kingdom's not going to come with observation. They're expecting a king to come with an army and deliver them from the Romans and establish a kingdom. He says it's not going to happen that way. In another sense, you could say the kingdom of God is going to come within people's hearts. Israel's not going to receive the kingdom until they receive their king, until they believe and receive their king. And so this doesn't teach that the kingdom is just a spiritual kingdom. That's not the purpose of what he said, these words. And that's a very small portion of scripture to base this whole idea upon. Kingdom blessings are now being enjoyed by the church. Most of them believe that the church is spiritual Israel, that Israel is no longer in God's plans, that the church has basically replaced Israel, and so forth. Now, the 1,000 years reign, you say, wait a minute. Do they really believe in a millennium? They believe that the word 1,000, that the 1,000-year reign of the millennium is just a figurative term for a long time. Say 1,000 years is a long time. Christ's going to reign for a long time. So that's the amillennial view, or the now millennial view. The second view that many people hold is called the postmillennial view. Now, what this means, and it has a lot of similarities to the amillennial view, a lot of simpler ideas. They believe that the church of this age is eventually going to bring convert the world. There's going to be a large spiritual revival in the world, and people are going to be brought back to Christ, and you're going to see wonderful, you know, changes in the world, and that's going to bring Christ back to this earth to establish the, you know, to do the final judgment. But they again would say that the 1,000 years is figurative for a long time. Okay? And that we're, in a sense, living in this millennial time now, and eventually it's going to get better. Things are going to get better. And when Christ comes, he's going to basically bring about the final judgments and the end of the world. And that's what he'll do. And then we'll follow. They believe that there will be a millennium on earth, therefore, before the second coming of Christ. That's why it's called post-millennial. Christ comes back after the millennial is over. The problem with this view is it doesn't fit with the Scriptures. And it certainly doesn't fit with what we see in the world around us. Are things getting better? Do we see any signs of spiritual revival in our world? What's the direction we're headed? Yeah, it's not going, you know, not improving, not getting better. There are fewer and fewer, you know, believers. There are fewer and fewer people who are interested in even listening to the truth of the Word or the Gospel. And so, you know, Paul talked about that and saying, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 for just a second. I looked at this in my Sunday school class this morning, but let's just briefly read it again. 2 Timothy chapter 3, first 5 verses. Here is Paul's description of the last days that we're living in now, the last days of the dispensation of God's grace. And notice what it says. He says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Not a spiritual revival, but hard, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Do we see that in our world today? That's the direction we're heading, is it not? And then the last one, verse 5, having a form, an outward show or display of godliness, devotion to God, but denying the power, denying its power. From such people, he says, turn away. That's the way the world's going. And even if you look at what's going to take place before the millennial kingdom that we know is going to be established on this earth, what's it going to be like in the world during that period just before the kingdom? What do we call that period? Well, yeah. What do we call that period of time that's going to precede the actual millennial kingdom, the second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom? Tribulation period. What's it going to be like on the earth during the tribulation period? Any signs that anything's going to get better during that period? Who's going to be ruling on the earth during that time? The Antichrist, Satan's man. Who's going to be heading up the religion in those days? False prophet. Who's driving it all? Satan. I mean, so I don't see where the ideas for this. It's an inconsistent view. It doesn't fit with the idea that, and the teaching, clear teaching of Scriptures, that things are not going to get better, that Christians are going to suffer persecution, and that even the tribulation period is going to actually precede the second coming of Christ back to this earth. Now, the view we're going to primarily look at is the premillennial view. We believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back to establish His kingdom before that millennial period of time starts. Now, there's two schools of thought, even with the premillennial view. One of them is a historic view of premillennialism. They also, the historic view teaches that the church is spiritual Israel. So they teach that, you know, the church is going to enjoy all the blessings of the kingdom and not the nation of Israel. There are a variety of views in regard to the rapture with the premillennial view. Some believe in a post-tribulational rapture. It basically says that the second coming of Christ and the rapture is the same event. Some believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, that the rapture is going to occur, you know, basically the same time Satan's cast out of heaven, the church is going to be taken up. Some believe in a pre-wrath rapture. That's very similar to the mid-trib, but they believe that it happens at a different point in time. In other words, before God's wrath is poured out on the earth, that the church will be raptured and caught up. The second viewpoint, premillennial, is the viewpoint that I'm going to be teaching tonight, and that is the dispensational viewpoint. And that is that we're living today in the dispensation of God's grace, in which God is building the church, the body of Christ. The truth concerning this period of time we're living in today was given to the Apostle Paul by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. It was a mystery in in times past. It was something that was kept secret, something that was not revealed. It was hidden from ages and generations past. And so when God finishes with the church, the body of Christ, when he finishes this dispensation of grace, he's going to come in the air. The rapture of the church will occur. He will come in the air. He'll catch his church up to be with him. The dead in Christ will rise first and receive new bodies. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up. They'll be given new bodies, changed bodies. And he says, and we'll be caught up to be with the Lord, and we'll forever be with him. And so shall we ever be there in blessings in heaven. And after that sometime, we'll begin the tribulation period. Now, again, I don't think there are a lot of people who teach the tribulation period is going to begin right after the rapture. I personally don't think that that's probably the case. I think there's probably going to be a time period in between the rapture of the church and the actual beginning of this 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. The tribulation period is the main subject of the book of Revelation. From chapter 6 all the way to 19, that's what it's all about, is that tribulation period. 7-year period of trouble for the people of Israel. Jacob's trouble is what Jeremiah calls it. It'll be brought to a close by the second coming of Christ back to the earth. When he comes for his church, he comes in the air. When he comes back to establish his kingdom, to judge and make war, he comes all the way to the earth. That's the second coming. That's why it's referred to as the revelation of Jesus Christ, different from the rapture. We looked last time that when he comes back, he comes to judge and make war. There's this huge war, the war of Armageddon that takes place. There is the judgment of the beast and the false prophet who are cast into the lake of fire after that battle is over. Satan is bound for 1,000 years by an angel God sends from heaven. And then we see the first resurrection begins, and we see the Old Testament saints, the Jewish saints, and even Gentile saints who are a part of that kingdom will be raised, and they'll enter into that millennial kingdom and serve with the Lord. It says, look at chapter 20. Go back there just real quickly. Look at verse 6. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. He says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Now, this is the first of two prophesied resurrections. We talked about this last time. Over such, the second death, that's spiritual death, has no power. But they who are raised shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So Israel's going to be raised. This is a promise God made to them when he entered into a covenant with them at the foot of Mount Sinai. You're going to be, to me, a kingdom of priests. You're going to be a royal priesthood. You're going to reign as priests of God and kings on the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Now, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ is over, we're going to read this in the next few weeks. We'll be studying this. There's going to be a short period in which Satan is loose. There's going to be a final uprising, a final judgment of God. And then we go into the final judgments. You've got the judgment of Satan and his angels. You've got the great white throne judgment. And then there's the judgment of the earth, a new heavens and new earth. And then an eternal kingdom is established. But the part we're going to be looking at tonight is going to be this millennial kingdom. Now, the handout I gave you is kind of a dispensational consideration of this kingdom. Obviously, charts are not found in the Bible. So this is something I put together just to kind of help give a little bit of teaching on this subject. But looking at how the kingdom has been made known and how it will be established in the future, this sort of gives a dispensational viewpoint of this. It was promised to the people of Israel. You know, God made a lot of promises to them. God promised Abraham that there would be a seed that would come from him through whom all families of the earth would be blessed. And that seed is Christ. He was told that there will be, I'll make of you a great nation. That nation was Israel. That's how God brought Christ into the world, was through the nation of Israel. He was a Jew himself. He promised them a land, a specific land with boundaries and borders there. He promised them that they would remain a nation. So all this idea that the church was becoming spiritual Israel is contrary to God's promises to Israel that you're going to remain a nation. Period. You're going to be my people from now on. And so they're eventually going to experience a brand new relationship with God under something that he calls the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31 describes it. They will be the people of God. He will be their God. They will be his people. There were other promises made as well. Now, we know in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read about David's desire to build a house for God. He knew that he lived in a really nice house. And at the time, where did God dwell? Tabernacle, which is just a tent. He dwelt in a tent. And David said, this is not right. I've got this beautiful house made of cedar, and God's dwelling in a tent. So he really desired to build a house for God. And the prophet Nathan told him, yes, that's a good idea. And God had to go and talk to Nathan and say, nope, you gave him some wrong advice. It wasn't a good idea. David's not going to build this kingdom for me. But he was promised. David was promised. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 7, just briefly. And let's begin reading in verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. God told him this, again, through Nathan the prophet. He says, David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, the he there, in that particular case, the seed is who? Solomon. His son Solomon is the one that God used to build that temple, to build a house for the Lord. Verse 14, I will be his father, he shall be my son, and if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, which is what he did. He did the sin of idolatry. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, now he's speaking of David again, he says, and your house, David, and your kingdom shall be established, how long? Forever. Kingdom of David and the house of David and the throne of David was to be established forever, because the one who is the ultimate seed of David was not Solomon, but who? The Lord Jesus Christ. When the Gospel of Matthew opens up and Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ as Israel's king, and it begins and it says he is the son of David. It gives the genealogy of him. So he's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He is the promised seed who would fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. He is the promised seed who would fulfill the Davidic covenant, because he's the one who will sit upon that throne. He said it will be established forever. So that's a promise made. Now, actually, the promise of a kingdom to Israel was actually made earlier. You say, well, how could it be made earlier? I mean, David was the first king. Well, David wasn't the first king, was he? David was the second king. David was the first king of the type that God would want on the throne, because he was a man after God's own heart who would do God's will. Who was the first king? Saul. Now, it's an interesting thing. If you go back and read in 1 Samuel, we're close by. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13 describes Saul's sin. He intruded into the office of the priest, and instead of waiting for Samuel to come and make a sacrifice, he offered a sacrifice himself. And so he was reprimanded by Samuel. And look at verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, he says, you have done foolishly in intruding into the priest's office to give sacrifice. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel. How long? It would have been you. It could have been you. Your house and your kingdom could have been established forever. But it wasn't going to happen. It's an interesting thing when you compare and contrast the northern kingdom. After the days of Solomon and his sin of idolatry, God split the kingdom into two pieces. The northern kingdom, which was called Israel or Ephraim, they began with a man named Jeroboam, who was their first king, and he led them into idolatry right off the bat. But if you look through the history, they had a lot of different dynasties. I mean, his dynasty eventually died out, and another family took over. Another house, another family took over. And that changed repeatedly throughout the history of that northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, which was called Judah, and was primarily the tribe of Judah, which is where David was from, they continued with one house and one dynasty throughout their entire kingdom. And that was the house of David. Okay, the house of David. And eventually Christ was going to come from that house. So these are the promises that God made. Now, go back to Genesis, though, with me for just a second. Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49 is a time in which Jacob, down in Egypt, he's taken his family down into Egypt where they're preserved by Joseph through a famine. And he gives a blessing to his 12 sons. Now, in this blessing, it's actually not just a blessing, it's a prophetic blessing. He talks about what will happen to each one of the sons of Jacob, and therefore to each one of the tribes of Israel. Let's look at Judah. Look with me in verse 8, Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. He says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall do what? Bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter, and I think this is a reference to the scepter of a king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And I think this is a reference to Christ. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes, his eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. The idea here is that Judah is the royal tribe. the royal tribe, the one from which kings will come. And the Lord Jesus Christ, what's one of His titles? The King, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Look at the references right here that Jacob prophesied concerning Judah. So I think this early we see a promise to Israel that they're going to be a kingdom. And that kingdom is going to be in the hands of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the promises that God made concerning the kingdom back in the Old Testament scriptures, that there would be a king who would come to reign not just 1,000 years, but forever. Now, the second thing that's actually not on the chart, but I think it's an important thing, is that the kingdom is actually pictured in the lives and in the reigns of David and Solomon. And it has to do with this idea of the building the temple. If you look at David and his reign, David certainly was a man after God's own heart. God said this about him: he's a man after my own heart. He will do all my will. He had the heart that God wants in every single one of us, and he's certainly a great example. He was a man of great power. He was a man of great ability as a warrior. His defeat of Goliath is certainly an example of his faith. But also of his power, that God used him in that way. And so when he became king, what did he do for Israel? He fought wars, did he not? He fought war after war after war and basically subjugated all the nations of that land that was supposed to be their land to the people of Israel. And so that's what we see. He is a picture of the coming of the king in victory to judge and make war. David is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in that aspect. Now, that aspect is the very reason why he was not allowed to build the temple. Because he was a man of war, because he was a man who had shed blood, he was not allowed to build the temple of God. So after him, who comes next? Is Solomon. Solomon's reign was very, very different from David. Solomon's reign was a reign in which it talks about the greatness and extent of his kingdom. During Solomon's reign upon the earth, Israel had possession of more of that promised land than they ever had throughout the rest of their history. And they had it during the reign of Solomon because of the victories of David. It was a time of peace and safety for the people of Israel when Solomon reigned. He was a leader that was characterized by what? What was the one thing that he asked God for? Wisdom. And he reigned with wisdom. He built a temple, a dwelling place for God. Look at 1 Kings. Notice the description of his reign. We're not going to read all of this, but 1 Kings chapter 4. I'm just going to pick out a few verses and read here that talks about the nature of Solomon's reign. Look with me, first of all, at verse 20. Under Solomon, it says this: Judah and Israel, because they're all one kingdom under Solomon still, they were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. It was a wonderful time to live during the reign of Solomon. Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river, that's the river Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. Now that's very close to the extent of what God promised Abraham. He says they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Look at verse 24. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tipsah to even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Look at verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart, like the sand on the seashore. And thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, and the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. This is a picture of what it will be like when Jesus Christ reigns. Now, again, it's just a picture. Christ's reign will be so much better, so much more greater because of who he is. But David and Solomon picture those two aspects. David pictures his return to judge and make war. Solomon pictures what will happen when he establishes that kingdom. He rules and reigns, and Israel will dwell in peace. Now, prophets. I can't look at all the prophets because there's too many. I just jotted down a few. You see prophecy of this coming kingdom, the glories that would follow for Christ, the glorious kingdom that he established, in Psalms, the 2nd Psalm, the 24th Psalm, the 72nd Psalm, the 89th Psalm, the book of Isaiah. It's throughout that book, chapter 2, chapter 11, chapter 35, chapter 55, chapter 65. The book of Jeremiah, numerous places throughout Jeremiah describe the kingdom, even the description of the new covenant. That's going to be fulfilled when the kingdom is established here on this earth. But look at a couple of them with me. Look in the book of Psalms 24. The 24th Psalm. I just picked out about four passages for us to look at briefly. 24th Psalm. What does it say? The earth is the Lord. How much of it? All its fullness. The earth is the Lord. That's what we saw in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. With the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the time had come for all the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. The earth is the Lord and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Because He's the one who's founded it. And notice what it says in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. In the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life, called the Passion Week, He made a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They proclaimed Him as the Son of David, as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, as the King of Israel. But then, just several days later, what did? They crucified Him. When He comes in this time, it will truly be a triumphal entry. The King of glory will come into Jerusalem. He will rule and reign from that city. Verse 8, who is this King of glory? It's the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Prophecy of what will take place when Jesus Christ returns. Look in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. You might say, why we turn to the Psalms if we're talking about prophecy? Because a lot of the Psalms are prophetic. A lot of them are messianic in their prophecy and their prophetic expressions of what will come in the future. Look at verse 5, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is His name by which He will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Let's go ahead and read. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Again, prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to serve and reign as King of the earth, and Israel to be regathered to their land and to rule and reign with Him. Look in the book of Micah, chapter 4, one of the minor prophets, Micah. And chapter 4, and let's begin reading in the first verse. It says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Now, mountains, oftentimes in Scripture, especially in prophecy, are used to describe kingdoms. When it talks about the mountain of the Lord's house, this is the kingdom that's going to be established. Verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's where He'll rule and reign from, is Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Because it'll be a time of what? Perfect peace. Perfect safety, perfect rest for the people of Israel when the king returns. Look at verse 6. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. And so the Lord will reign over them, where? In Mount Zion. That's Jerusalem. Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. He will reign in Jerusalem from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Again, another prophecy, and they're throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. One other passage I want to look in Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel prophesied at a time when Israel had already gone into captivity to Babylon. In fact, Ezekiel's prophecy was given from Babylon. He's one of the captives that were sent there. And so he's prophesying about what's going to happen in Israel's future. He looks beyond that current captivity in Babylon to what the future, the distant future, would hold for the people of Israel. Now, look at verse 25, Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 25. He speaks to the last of Israel, of Judah's kings, because Judah was the last kingdom, the southern kingdom that was taken captive. And he speaks to the king of Judah, and he says, "Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel." The last king is described as a profane, an ungodly, and a wicked man. He says, "Your day has come. Your iniquity shall end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban." He says, take off the crown. That's what's worn by a king, a turban and a crown. He says, take it off. Take it off. Because the kingdom of Israel ended right there, at least temporarily. He says, nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown. I will make it overthrown. He overthrew the kingdom of Israel. He says, it shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Israel has not had a king since that last king that sat upon the throne of Judah was taken away into captivity by Babylon. They've had rulers. They've had religious rulers, scribes, Pharisees, priests, and so forth. But they haven't had a king. Nobody has sat upon that king. They haven't had a temple. Since the days of A.D. 70, when the temple was destroyed. He says, the next king of Israel will be he who comes, whose right it is. And God says, I'll give it to him. Who is that? That's Christ. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the rightful king of Israel. All of that is prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. And there's a lot of other passages, too. We could read in Daniel and a lot of other places. But the prophet spoke about this kingdom that would come. Zechariah chapter 14 describes the second coming of Christ back to this earth, his feet standing on the Mount of Olives. And then it talks about how that kingdom will be established in his rule and reign. Now, when Jesus Christ actually came into this world, we read about that in the gospel accounts, we know that the kingdom was proclaimed as being at hand, or that it drew near, because the king was there. The king was in their midst. And so it was that period was the time in which the kingdom was proclaimed to Israel. The king is here. The kingdom is drawing near. In fact, look in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, an angel, Gabriel, appears to a young virgin named Mary. And she is from Galilee. She's from the city of Nazareth in Galilee. She is a virgin. She's betrothed to a man named Joseph, who is a carpenter. But she comes and gets an amazing message from this angel that she is going to bring a child into this world when she doesn't know a man yet, hasn't had a man yet. And look at what it says, starting in verse 30. He said, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And notice this, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. How long? Forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. So we see that again in the scriptures. Just as was promised to David, here's the fulfillment with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, she asks how this could be, and he explains to her that this is all of the Holy Spirit. But the promise is given, that pronounced in a time of rejoicing, that Christ will be that king from the house of David. Again, we see John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the 12 apostles that they were sent out during the days of Jesus' ministry. Their message was all the same. Repent. Change your minds, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the call to Israel. The kingdom is possible. When Jesus taught, when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount is all about the kingdom. He is preparing the people of Israel and teaching them what they need to do in order to be prepared to enter into their kingdom. You know, you think about the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. What's going to happen to those who are meek? They're going to inherit the earth. You know, they're going to have the kingdom. That's the idea. So he's explaining and preparing them for that. He even teaches them how to pray in that sermon. Think about what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. It's not actually a prayer he prayed, but what he taught those Jews, and particularly his disciples, to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next part of it? Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They're to pray for that kingdom to come. Preparation and prayer for the kingdom is given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the people of Israel as He preached. Now, if you look in Matthew chapter 13, look there with me for just a second. Matthew chapter 13, we find Jesus giving a series of parables. They are called the mysteries of the kingdom. So all of these parables, in one way or another, have to do with this kingdom. The very first parable is the key parable. It's the parable of the sower. It talks about the fact that a sower went out to sow seed, and it sowed on four different kinds of ground. And it brought forth different results based on where it was. Most of the ground that it fell on, it didn't bring forth fruit at all. Some of the seed was snatched away before it ever even planted seed. Some it was among the thorns and thistles and was choked out. Some it was in too shallow a ground. It didn't have any root system, so it was burned up by the sun. Some fell on good ground and brought forth fruit. That was a picture of the fact that the seed was the gospel of the kingdom that was sowed among the people of Israel. But the majority of them, it never brought forth fruit. When John the Baptist preached, he told them, repent. And he says, bring forth fruit that is worthy of or demonstrates that you truly have changed your minds and turn back to the Lord. Well, it didn't happen. That didn't happen in Israel's day. So these parables, these mysteries of the kingdom, are used to teach that the kingdom's not going to be established when Jesus Christ came the first time. Okay, it's going to have to await a future time. The kingdom was not going to be established then because what was going to happen? Israel's going to reject their king and crucify him. And so the kingdom, couldn't be established really until that took place. Now, that's not to say that Israel was exempt from any responsibility for what they did. They were wicked. I think Jesus called them a faithless and perverse and wicked generation in what they did to him. But it was known all along by God that the kingdom wasn't going to be established. But those parables make it very clear that that kingdom is going to be postponed until His second coming. In fact, the second parable that's given talks about the parable of the wheat and the tares. He says those are going to grow up together. The wheat are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. They're going to grow up together and they're not going to be, basically, the tares are not going to be removed until the end of the age, the harvest. And that harvest describes when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and His angels go out and they harvest out the wicked out from the world, and those who are the blessed, the sons of the kingdom, are going to enter into it. Those parables teach all of that in a very prophetic way. So we see that truth given there as well. Now, if you move into the book of Acts, we see that the kingdom that was merely proclaimed to the people of Israel during Jesus' earthly ministry is now actually offered to them. It's more than just a proclamation that the kingdom draws near. It is an offer to Israel that if you will repent, then God will send Jesus Christ back to this earth and the kingdom can be established. Think about this. Look with me at Acts chapter 1 for just a second. After Jesus was crucified and resurrected, He spent 40 days on this earth. Much of it teaching the 12 apostles. There are only 11 at this point in time, but teaching the 11 apostles and preparing them. He's talking to them about the kingdom. He's preparing them for their ministry, which is a kingdom ministry. And the question they ask from him is this. Look at verse 6, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they had come together, and this evidently is one of the last times that Jesus was with them, they asked Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to who? Israel. Again, because think about this. What did Ezekiel say? The kingdom was what? Overthrown. Kingdom was overthrown. Nobody was going to sit on that throne again until the one came whose right it was. That's Christ. And so they're asking, is it time now? Because they've seen, He's taught to them about the sufferings of the Christ. And the Old Testament prophets only spoke about two events in reference to Christ. The sufferings of the Christ and His first coming. And the glories to follow when He would come back to establish the kingdom. So their question is perfectly valid. Is now the time for the kingdom to be established and restored to Israel? What did He answer? Verse 7, He says, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But the offer is going to be there. In Matthew chapter 16, we read that Peter basically answered a question. Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And he says, blessed are you, Peter, Simon, son of Jonah. The Father is the one who's revealed this to you. He says, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. Now, key speaks of authority, the ability to open and close things. Peter had the opportunity, the ability, the authority from God to open, in a sense, the kingdom to Israel. And that's exactly what he does. Look at chapter 3, Acts chapter 3. And go down with me to... He's just healed. He and John went to the temple. They healed a lame man. And everybody's amazed at that. And Peter makes it very clear, we didn't do this by our own power or ability. This was the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was through His name. And it talks about the fact, he talked about the fact that Israel took the one who was their Messiah and their King and their Lord and crucified Him, and that God raised Him from the dead. But he says, look at verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance." What did Jesus pray from the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He said, "I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Even the rulers, he says, did this in ignorance. "But those things which God has foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer," he says, "those things have been fulfilled." He has fulfilled this. Now, what's next? What's next? Well, exactly what the apostles are asking about. Is it time to restore the kingdom? Notice what he says. "Repent, therefore." The message hasn't changed, has it? You need a change of mind. Now, their change in particular had to center on, what did they believe about Jesus of Nazareth? Do you believe in who He truly is? Is He the Messiah? Is He your Christ? Is He the Son of God? Is He the King? Do you believe that or not? They needed to change their minds because they crucified Him. They rejected Him. "Repent, therefore, and be converted," turned back to the Lord, "that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of," notice the word, "refreshing, may come from the presence of the Lord." When the kingdom is established on this earth, I guarantee you that's what it'll be. It'll be a time of refreshing for the people of Israel. They're going to live in safety. They're going to live in rest. They're going to live in peace. It's going to be a wonderful time on the earth. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But he says that this will happen. Verse 20, "and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." Now, the all things would be the glories to follow. Prophets talk about the glories to follow. He says, that can be restored to you. Heaven has got to receive Him. And that's where He's going to stay until Israel does what? Repents. Yeah, until they repent. And not just a few. Because there were thousands that were saved on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But thousands in amongst the people of Israel is still a small portion. That nation had to turn to God, including their rulers. That's why their ministry started in Jerusalem, because that's where the rulers of the people were. He says, if you will repent, what will happen? Times of refreshing can come from God. And He may send. The option is there for Him to send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. If Israel had repented and the kingdom had been established, then you and I would not be here. There would be no dispensation of grace. There would be no church, the body of Christ. There's nothing at this point in time. Nothing's known about any of that. But Israel could have had their kingdom. Now, what did they do? They persecuted the apostles. They beat them. They commanded them not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus. They stoned Stephen to death. And when Paul was sent out to the Jews who were dispersed throughout all the world, everywhere he went, some were saved, but the majority of them, once again, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and rejected the ministry of God's Holy Spirit to them. And so, as a result of that, you know, because it was rejected again, that's when we see God opening up a new plan and purpose. That's where we see the revelation of the truth of the mystery concerning this age in which we're living today. That's why He told the apostles, it's not for you to know times or seasons. Your message is to go out and to offer Israel the kingdom if they'll repent. And you're not to know whether they'll accept it or not. Now, God knows. God knew all along. God knew before the foundation of the world they would reject and that He would reveal the truth of the mystery. But they didn't know that. So if they're going to make a genuine offer, they can't know about the dispensation of grace. They can't know anything about the church, the body of Christ. That had to be kept secret until after Israel had rejected God that third time during the Acts period. They rejected the Father in the Old Testament, and they beat and killed the prophets. They rejected the Son in the gospel accounts and crucified Him. And the book of Acts, they rejected the Holy Spirit of God, refused to hear His testimony. And as a result of that, at the close of the book of Acts, what does God do? He sets Israel aside. He says, I just set Israel aside. That doesn't mean He did away with them or He's completed His dealings with them. He set them aside. And so during the present age in which we're living today, this dispensation of grace, we see that revealed in the epistles of Paul, what do we see? The kingdom is postponed.
not done away with,
not replaced with something else. Israel's not replaced with the church, not at all. The kingdom's simply postponed. Okay? God's going to complete His dealings with us as the church, the body of Christ. And when He finishes dealing with us as the church, He's going to go back and He's going to deal with Israel again. Look at me in Romans chapter 11. Paul talks about the fact that Israel was blinded. They were judicially blinded because they rejected again and refused to hear the testimony of God's Holy Spirit during the Acts period. God blinded them judicially so that they couldn't see. And so look with me down at verse 25. The nature of this blindness is described in Romans chapter 11, beginning of verse 25. He says, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." There's something a secret about this too, that lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Israel's blinded. Now what that means is not everybody. It's partial blindness. Not everybody was blinded. Paul was a Jew. He was saved. Timothy was a Jew. He was saved. You know, the apostles were saved. I mean, there were a lot of Jews saved on the day of Pentecost and so forth. But the majority of the Jews rejected. And so there's a judicial blindness upon that nation. But what does it say? It's only temporary. It's only until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Look at verse 26. And so he says, "And so what we know is this, all Israel will be saved." That's still going to be true. That's what we're going to see when Jesus Christ returns to this earth to establish His kingdom. It says they're going to see Him. In fact, everybody's going to see Him. Every eye will see Him when He comes. And that coming, we've already looked at that. And Israel's going to see Him, and they're going to know Him. They're going to look upon this one whom they pierced, and they're going to realize what they've done, and that nation is going to mourn. And it talks about in Zechariah chapter 12, it talks about them mourning. Every family, the family of the kings, the family of the priests, the family of the prophets, and the family of just of the people, they will all mourn for Him. And they'll see Him and they'll know Him. And it says, all Israel will be saved. The Deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And that's the new covenant. That's the new covenant for the people of Israel. And so today, the kingdom's not in view. I know that there are a lot of music today that people sing, Christian music, that all talks about the king and so forth. But what's our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ today? He is our what? He's our Lord, certainly. He is our Savior. He is, in particular for us, the head. He is the head over all things to the church, which is His body. That's what we're members of, the body of Christ, and He is our head. So certainly He's King of kings and Lord of lords, no question about that. We don't deny that. But our relationship especially is not with Him so much as King as it is our Lord and Savior and the head over all things to the church. Now, I'm out of time. I'm past out of time, so we'll just stop right there. We'll finish this up. There's only two more things to look at in regard to that. And so next time I'll have another handout for you. This is a dispensational consideration. We're going to look at those last two things. We'll do it briefly because we've been studying the book of Revelation, so everything in those last two things we've studied in detail. So I'll just mention them briefly next time. And then we'll look at the descriptive characteristics. What is it going to be like for the people who live on the earth during the kingdom? We'll look at some of those, especially the prophecies that are given about that, and get a better picture of what the kingdom will be like. And then from that, we'll go on with our studies in the book of Revelation next time, Lord willing.